Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. Let's open the Word of God to James chapter 2. Verse 14 says, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, 'Goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well.' But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless." Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there's one God? Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scripture says. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute's another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them away safely by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Is everyone familiar with the name Martin Luther? I'm sure some of you would have heard of him. Martin Luther was a small-time priest who lived in Germany in the 16th century. But he became a very significant figure in the history of the church. Martin Luther was the main instigator, the driving force behind what came to be called the Reformation. The Reformation occurred throughout Europe in the 16th century. It was a time when the ways the church operated were turned upside down, and it resulted in the birth of Protestantism. Up until then, there was only one church, the Catholic Church. Following the Reformation, the church was split into numerous denominations, basically falling under two headings, Catholic and Protestant. Now, the main issue that brought about the start of the Reformation was that the priests were selling what were called indulgences. The basic idea stemmed from an incorrect understanding of the passage that we've just read, in particular verses 14 and 17, where James says in verse 14, he says, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone?" And then 17, he says, "So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless." These verses, and in fact the whole passage, because James goes on to give examples from everyday life and from the lives of Abraham and Rahab, seem to imply that good works lead to salvation, that faith alone cannot save you. And so the church leaders of the day ask the question, well, if this is true, then how many good works are required to save me? After a time, after much discussion, they agreed that there were, in fact, a certain number of good works required for salvation. Now, fortunately for the priests, quite predictably, they had more than the required number of good deeds, and these had been stored up for them in what they called the treasury of the saints. The treasury of the saints contained all the credit from Christ, the saints, and from good Christians all over the world. And the church leaders declared that they could give out this credit to whomever they pleased. So some people, because of their excess of good works, had more than enough, and others, well, they clearly did not have enough. So they came up with a scheme which, as a side hustle, made them a whole lot of money. They sold off their excess good works to other people who were short on good works, but long on money. Now, Martin Luther, who was a priest himself, started to question all of this. Basically, he said, hang on, that understanding of this passage in James doesn't seem to match up with what I read in the rest of Scripture. And so the great conflict and theological arguments began. Martin Luther wrote down his beliefs. He nailed them to the church door. And what resulted was a huge division in the Christian church, one that exists still to this day. This is important stuff. People died over this issue. Lots of people were executed because of their belief surrounding this whole issue of salvation by works or salvation by faith. So we need to wrestle with it too. Is James saying here that we cannot be saved by faith alone, that our salvation is determined by our deeds, by what we do? Can that be the case? Because if that is so, the question that the Catholic priests in the 1500s asked is a fair one, I think. How many deeds? How many deeds are required? How many good deeds are required to save us from God's judgment? I mean, we all want to be saved from God's judgment, don't we? So we need to know how many good deeds. Would, say, one good deed per week be enough? Or would, say, one good deed done just before I died be enough to save me? Or would I need to do a good deed every day of my life? Would that be enough to ensure my salvation? Or as long as I do more good deeds than bad deeds, would that be enough? This is about our eternal future. So our understanding of this is very important. There's a lot at stake here. As I said earlier, lots of people died during the years of the Reformation over this very issue. So it's a big deal. Let's wrestle with the question. Can works save me? Can I be saved because I'm a good person? There's a real danger in taking a small part of Scripture and trying to understand it just on its own. That's risky. You can end up in all sorts of theological knots if you do that. You have to understand Scripture in light of the rest of Scripture. You have to ask, what does the rest of the Bible say about this? So let's look at some other teaching about this issue. There are hundreds of verses that I could choose from, but let me give you just two. And they're pretty clear. Paul wrote to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." We find that in Romans 1, verse 16. "Believing in the gospel," says Paul, "is all that's required for salvation." He also wrote to the Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's Ephesians 2, verse 8. You can't get much clearer than that. Salvation, says Paul, is not by works, but by grace. God has reached out to us and given us salvation as a gift, available to all by faith. God's plan of salvation is, it has to be, by grace. It is a free gift, because we simply could never earn eternal life. If the requirement is perfect holiness, then one could never do enough good works. That's the conclusion that Martin Luther came to. And he nailed it to Wittenberg's castle church front door. He taught it in the churches and in the streets. He wrote it and he wrote and wrote and wrote, and he printed flyers on the newly invented printing press. We are saved by grace alone. So now we have two options. We either throw the book of James out, saying, well, he's obviously lost the plot. He doesn't know what he's talking about, which I think is what Martin Luther would have liked to do. He called James the Epistle of Straw. Or we ask, what is James really meaning here when he says that faith without works is dead? There's a word that you probably won't hear a lot in life. In fact, you may not have heard it before. The word is Shekinah. Not being a Hebrew scholar, I Googled this somewhat unfamiliar word to check the pronunciation. Now, it's either, in English, it's either Shekinah or Shekinah. That's the English or the American English pronunciation. But I like the Hebrew pronunciation better. You need to say it with me to get the full effect. Shekinah, that's how they say it, Shekinah. This word, or rather the meaning of this word, Shekinah, can, I believe, help us to understand this passage in James. Now, Shekinah means resting place. It almost has that sound to it, doesn't it? I can imagine getting into bed after a hard day and saying, Shekinah, resting place. It came to be used by Jewish writers to describe the resting place of God's presence. That is, the visible symbol of God's presence resting on a certain place. For instance, Moses saw the Shekinah of God in the burning bush. When God called Moses from being a shepherd out in the desert, he spoke to him through a bush that appeared to be on fire, yet it wasn't being consumed. The presence of God, the Shekinah of God, was shown through the fire. During the Exodus, and as the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness, the Shekinah of God was seen in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The presence of God was something visible. When Moses set up the tent of meeting, you know, it was this kind of mobile temple that went with God's people, the Shekinah of God was seen in the form of a cloud that hovered over and filled the tent. It was the visible presence of God. Later, when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the Shekinah of God, the visible presence of God, once again appeared in the form of a cloud filling the temple. So what about now? I mean, if this is the same God that we worship today, how come we don't see the presence of the Lord in a cloud or in fire as they did then? Well, things were going to change with Jesus, and they did change. Listen to how the Old Testament writers predicted it. In Leviticus, it says, "I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." That's Leviticus 26. And then the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you." God was saying that in the new covenant after Jesus, that his Shekinah, his presence, will be where? In here, in us, in his people. In the New Testament, the picture becomes even clearer. See, Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit lives in you?" And then in chapter 6, he said, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Do you see what's happening? Do you see what happened here? In the beginning, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the evening. That's how it was meant to be, God dwelling with his people. Then tragically, because of their sin, this was no longer possible. Sin brought distance, a separation of creator and creation. But God was going to make things right again. The Old Testament scriptures are the story of God's rescue mission to bring us back to him. So once again, he could walk with his children. The burning bush, the tent of meeting, the temple were steps along the way toward what we know was God's ultimate end, that he would dwell with us and within us. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, the way was open for this to happen. Sin was finally dealt with, and now God could dwell in the hearts of his people. We are the temple of God. His presence is in us. So how does this all relate to our passage in James, I hear you ask? Well, good works are the Shekinah of God in the life of the believer. Just as the cloud hovered over and invaded the temple as a symbol of God's presence, good works hover over and invade the life of the believer when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. In verse 14, James says, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone?" Good works are the Shekinah of God in the life of the believer. James is saying, if there's no smoke, there's no fire. There's no good deeds. There's probably no presence of God in your life. If I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit and God, who is by nature good, lives in me, then goodness will flow out of me. It has to. If you are a temple of the Holy Spirit and God, who is by nature good, lives in you, then goodness will flow out of you. It simply has to. Let's go back to the passage. James then gives us an illustration to make his point. In verse 15, he says, "Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, 'Goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well,' and then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. Suppose you see a brother or sister completely naked. That's what the Greek indicates, no clothes. I want you to imagine it. They're naked. They're starving, hungry. They haven't eaten for days. Suppose you see someone like that and you say to them, all the best, keep warm. It's been chilly lately, hasn't it? Stay well fed. Boy, you're looking a bit thin. Would that make sense? Would that give the appearance of God living in you? If good works are like the cloud that hung over the tent of meeting, would a person who acted like that appear to have the presence of God hanging around their life? I think you'd all agree that the answer would have to be no. That's what James is saying. If someone treats a brother or sister in need like this, how can the Holy Spirit be living in them? Doing good works won't save you. Just like starting a fire near a tent doesn't mean that God is there in that tent. But it also works the other way. Good deeds cannot earn salvation that you don't already have. But they do provide evidence of salvation received in faith. See, Paul, in these verses we looked at earlier, was talking about how we are saved. James is talking about the proof that you are saved. Salvation is the work of God, but the evidence of that is good works flowing from the life of the believer. Becoming a Christian is about an invasion of God's Spirit into your heart and life. And when that happens, the result is that good works will just naturally flow from your life. Faith without works is dead for the simple reason that God is not involved. When he is involved, good works are always present. Let's bow our heads together and just spend a moment thinking about what God might be saying to us this morning. Let me ask you, when people look at you, do they see the presence of God radiating from you? If your answer to that question is no, or I'm not sure, the way to change that isn't by trying harder, it isn't by being more disciplined, it isn't by doing more good things. The way to change that, James says, is to get right with God, to invite the Holy Spirit to take up residence within you, to dwell in you, to invade every part of your life. Maybe God is speaking to you right now. Maybe you're feeling a stirring in your heart or your stomach. Maybe your heart's racing a little. That's God reaching out to you, saying, I want more of you. Saying, I know you believe in me, but I want more. I want to dwell within you, to invade every part of your life, so that people look at you and see me, so that my presence hovers over you, flowing out of you, filling you. God wants to dwell in you, but he won't force himself on you. You need to ask him. Just going to give you a minute so that God, if God is speaking to you, you can respond to him. Lord, we're amazed and humbled by the fact that you want to dwell in us. Lord, would you invade our lives in a new way, in a deeper way this morning? We want more of you. May your presence be visible, flowing out of us in all we do and say this week. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.